The assignment I was given for this part of the session is body, soul, and spirit. This is a scriptural subject. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to place these on the board as we talk about them a bit. Body, soul, and spirit goes to make up the whole man. The Apostle Paul indicated that this is true. The whole being of man is contained in body, soul, and spirit. Genesis 2:7, in one sense, says it all. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. We were made bodily out of the dirt, out of the dust. One time a man showed me a list of the elements that are found in the human body. Some of them were found in massive proportions, others just traces, but there were 20-some elements found in the ground that are in the human body. And you've read statements like this one, that a person who weighs 150 pounds has enough fat in his body for a candle of 15 pounds, enough gas for 3,500 cubic feet, enough sugar for 60 cubic lumps, enough salt for 22 spoonfuls, enough iron for a 10-penny nail, enough magnesium for a dozen good-sized doses, enough lime for the home plate of a baseball diamond, enough poison to kill about 500 people, and enough phosphorus for about 900 matches. I don't know how much Adam's body weighed, but if he weighed 150 pounds, then all of that was in his body. He was fearfully and wonderfully made, but he was laying there still as a corpse. I don't know if we would define Adam's body as a corpse at that time. Generally, we think of a corpse as one from whom the spirit has departed. And he'd never even been alive yet. But he was laying there already, fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet completely inoperable. The Lord God formed man of the dust. The Greek word here, of course, we're talking in the Old Testament here, but the equivalent Greek word would be soma. Formed him of the dust of the ground, formed him very intricately and perfectly, and yet he was not alive. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. God breathed in to Adam's nostrils, and that breath of God apparently is what became the spirit of man. That ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New Testament and spiritus in the Latin language and spirit in the English language. It's all the same thing. Breath, wind, spirit, all the same thing. At least the original word is all the same. That becomes the spirit of man over here. And when God breathed the spirit of man into the body of man, then man became a living soul. It's not so much that he had a soul, although he did, but he became a living soul. And this is very interesting to think about. It's a rather mysterious subject. Matter can't act until it's acted upon. Man's body was made out of matter. God acted upon it and caused it to come into activity, caused it to come to life. That mass of elements that God had brought together in the human body and was so fearfully and wonderfully made, laying there totally inoperative, suddenly was able to function. Adam was able, like us, to breathe 23,040 times per day. The heart of Adam, like our heart, beat 103,380 times a day. The blood travels through our bodies 168 million miles, including the capillaries. That's all the way to the sun and over halfway back every day. Our fingernails grow 0.0000146 inches per day. Fearfully and wonderfully made, and once God breathed this spirit into the body, then it was operating, and operating at an optimum level as the body of man, but as the body inhabited by the spirit of man, having become a living soul. The word soul comes from a Greek expression in the New Testament, P-S-U-C-H-E, or some would say P-S-Y-C-H-E. We get our word psychology and psychiatry from this expression. And it's very interesting to consider this subject. I approach this with trepidation. I don't know who asked the question, but I wish I was asking the question instead of trying to answer it about the relationship between the soul and the spirit. I see these as difficult in the scripture because sometimes the Bible uses the word soul and spirit in an interchangeable manner. The Greeks were dichotomous, and when Paul is talking, believing in body and a non-material part of man, just that dichotomy. And so Paul sometimes talks about it in this same way. And there are numerous cases where soul and spirit seem to be used interchangeably, just referring to the non-material part of man. And yet we have in Hebrews 4:12 the very obvious statement when we consider this subject, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word pierces, it divides. And it seems to tell us that the soul, that in the soul the natural life has its seat, whereas in the spirit we find the spiritual life. God's Word is able to divide and separate between these two. It awakens the spirit to a sense of its destiny. It cuts deep, it cuts sure, like the knife of a surgeon that seeks to heal and pierces even to the dividing of joints and marrow where that is needed. The Word of God penetrates all. There is no part of the inner being to which it does not pass, and it is able to cause a distinction to be understood between the soul and spirit. The scriptures furnish us the only unmistakable distinction between the soul and the spirit. Over here we have the pneuma. Which is translated as spirit. Now, the word psyche, this middle word here, is used 105 times in the New Testament. 41 times it's translated life. And it might have been translated as life much more often than that, I think. But I'm talking about the 1769 King James Version here. Twice it is translated as mind, and once it's translated as heart, while at other times it is distinguished from the mind and the heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Matthew 22:37. And again in Mark 12:33. You shall love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul. Here we have a contrasted difference between the mind and the understanding and the soul. You're well aware, if you're much of a Bible reader, that souls frequently just stand for persons. We have so many passages like, fear fell upon every soul. That means every person, every individual. There were added unto them 3,000 souls. 3,000 people came into the church. 70 souls went down into Egypt. We find this over and over again. In most uses, and I say most because I say sometimes these are used interchangeably, but in most cases, in most uses of the word soul, it does not mean spirit or understanding or the mind of man. Sometimes it is used as equivalent to the word spirit. When the Savior spoke in the Jewish idiom, for example, fear not them that can kill the body, but fear them that can kill the soul. Now here he's making a dichotomous type of contrast between the two in Matthew 10:28. There are a few instances where the word soul is used to clearly indicate the spirit. It would seem that once God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, that he does not stop being a living soul once the body is killed. Look at the souls under the altar in Revelation 6:9. We've got souls there. They are disembodied. But the point is made about what happened to them during their bodily existence, that they had passed out of that because they were killed for their faith in Jesus. They were martyred. That is specifically said there. And in that instance, where there is a reference back to their previous bodily existence on the earth, then soul is used to describe their existence in the disembodied state in the next world. We have the same thing in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Souls are mentioned there. I saw the souls of them which were beheaded. Again, a reference back to the bodily life. When we're referring to what they experienced in the bodily life, even if now they've now left that life, then sometimes the word soul will be used to describe that. But in using the word soul in its primary and non-figurative sense, man has a spirit as well as a soul. God is a spirit, and man was created in the image of God, and so man also has a spirit. And it's really the spirit, biblically, I believe, that is intellectual. We find this over and over again. 1 Peter chapter 2, about the 11th verse there, I believe, "What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of that man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, only the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God knows the things of God. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And the spirit of a man knows what is in a man. You don't know what I'm thinking as I stand here, except as I reveal it to you. But my spirit knows the things that I am thinking. The spirit of man and the spirit of God are spoken of as intelligent. And while this one is used 105 times in the New Testament, the word itself, that's sometimes translated soul, is used 105 times. Over here we have this word that's translated spirit, used 393 times in the New Testament. It is applied to the Spirit of God 288 times. It's applied to evil spirits about 30 times, and to the human spirit about 40 times. Figuratively, it is used to mean the disposition or the temper of an individual about 17 times. But isn't it interesting? It is to me. That when somebody is dying or is commending himself to the Lord or to the Father, he gives up the spirit. Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The Savior himself says, "Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." And I think this helps us to see the essential difference between soul and spirit at times where a distinction is made between them. As I say, there, since the Greeks and the New Testament was written in the context of the Greek world, since it was a Greek world that was dichotomous, sometimes they use these terms, spirit or soul, interchangeably, especially when they're using soul referring back to the previous bodily existence. And so that's the confusing thing about it, that it's the word soul seems to be used in both ways. And certainly we could give numerous examples of where the word soul is used and seems to be the same as spirit. It would seem to me that soul is a more general term and spirit is the more specific term for the spiritual part of man, though they often overlap. But when we want to use them, when the New Testament writers want to use them with technical discrimination, then nephesh in the Hebrew, psyche in the Greek, anima in the Latin, and soul in English represent the animal life. A lot of people are surprised to learn that the Bible teaches us that animals have souls. But at least this is my understanding of it. You look this up in Young's Concordance, you look this word up in Young's Concordance, and it will say animal soul. Now the fact that an animal has a soul and you have a soul doesn't mean that they are equivalent at all. But you do have a soul, and that's only the half of it. Animals also have spirits, don't they? Ecclesiastes 3:21 teaches that, I think, if it teaches anything. It says the spirit of the beast goes downward to the earth, the spirit of man goes upward, and then over in the 12th chapter he says the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Desire shall fail, and man goeth to his long home. It shouldn't bother us that animals have souls. That means they are alive. Their bodies make them animals, and they're the soulish part of them causes them to be living animals. And that's the end of the animal existence. They've got a body, and they've got a soul, if we want to use that expression. What we're saying here is they have a life. That's the primary application of this word soul is that it means a life. On the other hand, ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek and spiritus in Latin and spirit in English represent the rational or the moral nature of man. Soul refers to the non-material man in his ordinary relationships with earthly and physical things. It's the non-material self. And when the dead in the next world are spoken of as having suffered a martyr's death, they're called souls, as we have already seen. Now, I'd like to get just a little bit more specific about this, and I don't plan to be long about it. What are the attributes of the soul? Well, I have already mentioned that This is something that we share with the animals. Therefore, the things about us that we share with the animals that are non-physical things. Well, actually, we have a body that is very similar to the bodies of animals. There are differences, of course. You can tell whether blood came from a human or an animal. But our bodies were made by God very wisely to be similar to the animals which He had already created so that we could use the animals. He knew the history of our world and what it was going to be and that we would need to use animals. The reason that you can take bacon out of a hog and eat it and digest it and be nourished by it is your body is similar enough to the body of a hog that it can digest that and use it. You can cut a steak out of a cow and use it in that way. We can take a pig valve out of the pig and use it in a human heart. We can take insulin and out of animals and use it in human beings. So this is a good thing. That God has created these like somebody might create a birdhouse and a doghouse and an outhouse and finally create their own house. We shouldn't be upset that because we have a house, all these other little smaller and inferior houses exist because that was somebody working up to the bigger project. Not that God needed practice, but we do this as humans and we can see this in God's practice as well. He was just working up to the crowning work of the earth. So we would expect the bodies to be somewhat similar, and they are. That shouldn't upset us. Then we do have things in common with the animals. One of the things is sensation. This is a soulish quality when we see it in an animal and when we see it in ourselves. This is the soul is the animating or the vitalizing principle. And one of the things about an animal or a human being when they're alive is that we have senses. We were told about these a little bit last night, the five senses. Dogs have a better sense of smell than we do. But we all get stimuli through the senses. There are dog whistles that you and I can't hear, at least I can't hear them, but dogs can hear them quite well. Birds flying way up high with tremendous eyesight as birds of prey can see a little mouse moving down in the grass from hundreds of feet away. Their sensations are better than ours, but they're the same kinds of sensations that we have. In the second place, I'm going to mention instinct as a soulish characteristic. This is for self-preservation in animals and in man. Man doesn't have very much instinct because we have this spiritual part of us developed in a way that the animals do not have that we'll talk about in a moment. But instinct basically is the pre-programming of the animals that allows them to function in the world. Virtually everything most animals do is on the basis of instinct to one degree or another. And a little squirrel running around in the yard right now cannot possibly sin. How could it possibly do wrong? It's operating almost entirely on the basis of its instinct. It's being a squirrel. It's doing what God created it to do. It can no more sin, in my view, than that big tree across the way can sin. This tree's just standing there being a tree. It's doing what God created it to do. A homing pigeon drops out of an airplane, makes one circle, and heads for home because that's what God created it to be able to do. Instinct is much more fully developed in the animals than it is in us because they weren't given the reasoning ability that we were. But we do have it. You take a newborn baby and pretend like you're dropping it and it clenches up. That's instinctual. They want to suck. That's an instinctual thing. So there is some instinct in us as well. And these are soulical type of characteristics. Also, I'll just call this passion. The passion of man, the sexual drive and sexual activity is in man and the animals as well. We are breeders. Man can lose his reason and still be a rapist because he does not lose this aspect of his soul. So these are some things. There are at least these three things. There may be more that we share in common with the animals that I believe are soulish type of characteristics. But let's move quickly over and talk about the Spirit, which is something else entirely. Here we have the inherent divine quality that man possesses and is able to use to relate to God spirit to spirit. God has revealed Himself through His Spirit to our spirit, to our rational processes. And there are four categories that I want to mention here as departments of the Spirit. One of these is will. You have a will, whether you've developed it very well or not. You have a will that goes beyond anything that animals really have. This is the determinant factor, the right to choose your destiny. What deer running along a path is really choosing its destiny? It's functioning by instinct. It's being a deer. But you are able to think abstractly. You're able to operate on the basis of making plans, abstract plans for your future, on the basis of your will. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, that the Spirit indeed is willing. And that's why I place this as an attribute of the human spirit. We are able, through the will that God has given us, to focus and to make ourselves perhaps physically uncomfortable to accomplish a goal on the basis of our will. There would be no point in God having a will for us if we didn't have a will, human will, by which to accept this. So this is a great difference between man and the animals, but it's only one. Also, we have, and I've mentioned this before, I think, but I'll put it here as a category under the spirit. Reason is a department of the spirit. The ability to connect facts that we already know in such a way as to arrive at a third fact or a conclusion. A horse doesn't have this. A horse may know that it stood out in the rain and the next day it had the sniffles, but it never makes that connection from the one to the other. So a horse doesn't wear a coat the next time it goes out in the rain unless his owner puts it on it, because the owner understands this and the horse does not understand this. It cannot see the relationship between the two. The gospel of Jesus Christ was constructed to appeal to the rational mind. It's not emotional, although certainly the emotions can be affected by it. But the spirit of man is a reasoning spirit. Our spirit bears witness, Romans 8:16. Our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit. Not to the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God through the Bible. Our own spirit bears witness that we have obeyed God, we're following God, and that we are His children as well. So it's able to reason, think through this and bear witness. And we also worship, not in soul, but we worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. It is a reasonable service, as Rodney was saying this morning in the Lord's Table Talk, Romans 12:1, which is your reasonable service, a spirit of the reason, this department of the will. Another area that I'll mention here as number three, I'll just put down love or affection. And I'm thinking here especially of the agape variety of love. We have a chamber in our heart reserved for love. The ancient people knew about the auricles and ventricles. They knew there were these four areas of the heart. And so it may be that that's why there's four areas that we seem to find with regard to the spirit. I do not believe that when your dog wags his tail at you that he's showing this kind of love that I'm talking about as the agape love in the New Testament. I don't think animals are capable of it. The same cat that snuggles up against you and purrs with you can tear you to shreds and you'll be bleeding all over the place if she gets frightened. And then she will just sit on the floor beside you and groom herself. She doesn't realize that you're bleeding or care. It's just, and she's just being a cat. It's like God created her to be. We shouldn't blame her for that. And I know sometimes a dog will stick its tail between its legs and act. I mean, we attribute human characteristics to our pets in many instances. And I know I'll never talk some of you out of that your animals have these human qualities, so I won't even try. But God has delivered to us a form of love which is the very essence of God. God is powerful, but the Bible never says God is power. God is wise, but it doesn't say that God is wisdom. But it does say that God is love. And He has allowed us to share in His essence by giving us this capacity to love. The love of God is poured out, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Romans 5:5. In this way you should be like your God. Matthew 5:13. Be you therefore perfect. Love like God loves. 2 Corinthians 3, you can change your life from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of our God. This is a very important thing. Jesus showed this capacity of love when He groaned in His spirit in John 11:33 over His friend Mary when her brother had died, Lazarus had died, and He groaned in spirit when He saw Mary's tears. in Mark 8, verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit over the Pharisees. He loved them. He wanted to bring them around, but he could see that it was not going to be possible to do that because of their hardness of heart. This is what we have, is a capacity to love. Our Lord had it as well as a human being. One more that I'll mention here, and I'll not spend long on it because we had a surprisingly good lesson about conscience last night, I thought. Conscience is based on knowledge. It tells you whether or not you're living up to what you know. Conscience is not the best guide for your life. Two things about conscience. You can't let it be your guide alone, but you also can't go against it. The Bible makes it clear that whatever your development of conscience is, you must not go against it. But also, it's not a good guide for your life because it needs to be educated. Only the knowledge of God from His Word can adequately guide your life. If you educate your conscience with that, then you'll do well. I do not believe that animals have a conscience in the way that you and I do. That I've seen a dog that waits under the porch for the mailman to come, and he comes out and bites him on the right leg, and the next day he comes out and bites him on the left leg. He's not chagrined over what he did. He's just being a dog. And if you go out and swat him because of what he did, then he may learn not to do it, but it's not because his conscience bothering him. He doesn't want you to swat him again. So this is an exterior rather than an interior compass. And that's a great deal of difference here. A bull can gore a small child to death out in the field and then stand there right beside the corpse of that child and just graze without a shred of conscience at all, because it just doesn't possess that. It shows no remorse because it knows no remorse. These, I think, go a little ways toward helping us understand the difference between the soul and the spirit, which was my primary assignment. I had a few other questions just peripherally along the way that were sent to me in the assignment. What is in Hades? The bodies are here, but the rich man had body pain. And that's true, of course. He said, I am tormented in this flame. He felt like it was bodily, even though his body obviously was not there. Let Lazarus dip his finger in water. Well, Lazarus is disembodied too, but let him touch my tongue with it, for I am tormented in this flame. You know, it's like, and the question says, and I agree with that, this is probably the way it is. Possibly like an amputee that has pain he feels in limbs that are no longer attached. You've known people who had their leg cut off, but their foot still hurts. I think it's that same type of thing in the next world, where we will be disembodied for a time until the general resurrection at the end of time. But we still apparently feel as though we have a body. Do the soul and spirit remain together when they both return to God? Yes, my answer to that would be yes. Are those souls without a spirit and body in Revelation? No, I think they have a spirit as well. I think soul and spirit are together there. Does the spirit serve to animate the soul after death? I'm not sure what the inner working between soul and spirit is or how all that works, but I too believe that they both continue to exist. God is a spirit. Does that make spirit of more value than soul? Well, I believe it makes spirit more spiritual than soul. Whether it's of more value, I think they really come together. Your soul is your life, and your spirit is connected with your ability. It's a part of you. You are you, and your soul and spirit are sort of together in an almost indescribable way at that point. So that's about the best I can do on this subject, and that's why I'm sure it'll be assigned again to somebody before too long, because we're always wondering. We're always wondering. I've heard people talk about that. I've read articles about it, and you'll see an article that's slanted one way and an article that's almost totally opposite to it, because the word soul is used in various ways in the New Testament. But the important thing, at least from my point of view on this, is that when we look at the spirit, this is the real you. This is the spiritual you that's undefiled by the things over here. Flesh, it's an entrenchment of flesh against spirit. Galatians chapter 5. The flesh is entrenched against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. This is the better you. This is you in your better moments, when you're living like you know you should live and your body is not distracting you. Then this is you over here. When Paul says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I think he's talking about the the spiritual man. He caught up to the third heaven. So maybe this is more important than the soul, but I think, like the apostle, I can use these words interchangeably. He talks about the salvation of the human soul, the human life, and that there is something that's called a soul that survives this world, just the same as there's something called a spirit. I think they're together in the afterlife, and you can call it one thing in one context, and you can use the other word in the other context. So I don't know that we'll ever discriminate completely between the two of them, since the New Testament writers, by inspiration, do seem to use them interchangeably sometimes. We're going to conclude the gospel invitation today by reading to you a poem, and after this poem is over, then we'll extend the invitation. God's man is who I am. A speck of cosmic dust, a germ within a cell, a cog to turn a wheel, a link in a leaden chain. Oh no, for I have the inexpressible joy to scream, I am God's man. Not a cosmic particle, not an insignificant germ, not a mere mechanical cog, not a lifeless leaden link, for I can love and feel and think. Yes, I must repeat, I am God's man. They say I'm merely ape-like, a monkey running round. They call it evolution. One cell, some change, then man. But oh, the special wonder of a God-created man. I am God's man. I peel an orange and taste its citric tartness. I pick a jasmine blossom and its fragrance fills my head. I piece a poem together and find my own expression. I perceive complete fulfillment in the one I've found to love. Impossible that I just happened or developed bit by bit. I am God's man. And man became a living soul, so says the Holy Book, a universal order, a God of love, yet righteous. God created Adam. Oh, how I believe it. I am God's man. I believe in the divine origin of man and in a destiny for man that's been prescribed by divinity. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And if you would like to come to the Lord on his own terms today, we've heard good lessons about the necessity of baptism. I hope everybody here heard that and understands how necessary baptism is. If you need to be baptized into Christ today, don't put it off. Don't take a chance. If we can assist you in that or any other way this afternoon, please feel very free to come to the front and tell us about it while we stand together and sing about the free water, 593.